1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we are going to look at, Lord willing, verses 1 to 12, and we're going to talk about the marks of a model ministry. The marks of a model ministry, even though Paul is talking about his ministry and his preaching and his pastoral ministry among the Thessalonians, it applies to each and every one of us here today. I believe that every member of this church is to be a minister, that every member of this church is to be a pastor in a sense of caring for and nurturing and teaching and building up other believers. It's not just my job to do the teaching here and the encouraging. Every one of us are called to minister to one another, to build up one another, and encourage one another. So we're going to be looking at this picture of the model minister and applying it not only to the pastor, but to our own lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your marvelous grace. We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for your guidance and your direction of our lives, of this church. We know that this is your church, and we want you to guide it and lead it as you have for so many years. But Lord, we pray that we would stay humble and dependent and reliant upon you, that we would look to you and look to the leading of your Spirit and be grounded and growing in your word. Help us not to forget to preach the gospel and to reach out to those that are lost. Help us to work together for this common goal. Lord, we thank you for your grace in saving us. We thank you for your mercy in not giving us what we deserve. We pray this morning that your Spirit would take your word, speak to our hearts. Lord, you are faithful. We pray that you'll faithfully feed your people. Strengthen us and nurture us through your word and work in our hearts by your Spirit. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we were introduced to a model church. This model church had three qualities. It was an elect church. It was an evangelistic church, and it was an expectant church. It was a church chosen by God. All true churches are elect churches because God saves by His grace individuals, chosen in Him before the foundations of the world. But we're also an evangelistic church. We need to remember that the God who has ordained the end has ordained the means to that end, and that is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I are to be evangelistic. We're to reach out to the world around us and share the good news. But we're also to be an expectant church. I am absolutely convinced that we are living in a generation that could see the coming again of Jesus Christ. That the rapture could happen today. Nothing stands in the way of the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We need to be living with that expectation and that hope. But we move this morning into chapter 2, and we go from a model church to a model ministry. From Paul the Evangelist, chapter 1, to Paul the Pastor, chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul was giving his commendation to the believers in Thessalonica. He was commending them for their faith and for their hope and for their love. But when we move into chapter 2 and 3, Paul is giving his vindication of his ministry. Now, in order to understand a book of the Bible, listen carefully. This is a little footnote. I won't charge you any extra for this morning. To understand any given book of the Bible, what you need is a little background and understanding why the book was written, who wrote the book, who they wrote the book to, and what the circumstances were as to why this book or this letter or this prophecy or this poetry was written. You need a little background and insight, especially when it comes to the epistles of Paul. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians not only chapter 1 to commend them for their faith, hope, and love, that they were growing in grace, but listen carefully. He secondly wrote this letter to vindicate himself and his ministry, chapters 2 and 3. All that we read in those chapters has in its background the idea that Paul was under attack. Jewish unbelievers had attacked Paul, claiming that he was not truly a preacher of the gospel, that his motives were deceitful. And they were coming against Paul, seeking to undermine his ministry. So Paul is writing these words of vindication, defending himself and his ministry. Now, why were they attacking the great Paul the Apostle? It's hard for us to imagine that anyone would criticize Paul or attack Paul or come against Paul. But the idea is that they were trying to undermine his authority and discredit him and the gospel. Satan always does what he can to discredit the man preaching the gospel, to undermine his authority, to distract him so that he is weakened in his authority, that they undermine his authority, they distract from the man, and so the message no longer has the impact that it should. Satan many times attacks those who preach the gospel. Now, we need to understand, as you put together Paul's defense, we'll bring it out as we go, but there were a lot of horrible things they were saying about Paul. They were saying that his ministry lacked purpose. They were saying that his methods and his message and his motive was deceitful. They said Paul is a flake and Paul's just in it for the money and Paul's just trying to get what he can out of you and he doesn't really care about you. And the reason he didn't stay in Thessalonica is because he couldn't handle the heat, you know. I mean, they were persecuting us and so Paul just left and Paul doesn't really care about you. So point by point, as you go through this chapter, we're going to see it today, Paul is defending himself. He is defending himself. And the thing that is good about this, listen carefully, is that in light of his defense, we gain an understanding of the qualities and the marks and the nature of true ministry. The Bible says all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And Paul might be thinking, I don't understand why they're attacking me. I don't understand why they're coming against me. And by the way, let me say this. Paul was not defending himself for personal reasons. Paul was defending himself for the sake of the gospel. Paul was defending himself for the sake of the truth of the gospel he preached. It wasn't an issue that he was being attacked. But if they attacked him, then they would come to the message, and Paul was concerned about the message. So he's only defending himself for the sake of the gospel and the truth that he preached. That's so very important, because you can't separate the man from the message. We try to do that today, and you can't do that. So Paul was defending himself because of the importance of the truth that he preached and the sake of the gospel, and for the health of the future and the future of the church. But Paul goes on to defend himself, and in doing that, he gives to us the marks of the true minister and servant of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people today have no idea what they should be looking for in a pastor, what they should be looking for in a minister. When you turn the television on, when you turn the radio on, when you go to a church, the message and the motive and the methods that the man uses are linked with the message and the truth that he preaches. So Paul gives us a pattern here of the marks of a true minister. Now, I'm going to narrow them down. There'll be a lot of little subpoints here, but I'm going to narrow them down to three. I want you to write these down. There are three word pictures or metaphors that Paul uses of a true minister. Number one, he says, a true minister is a faithful steward. A faithful steward. Paul pictures himself and his ministry as a stewardship. Follow with me in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, for yourselves, brother, know our entrance into you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, verse 2, we had suffered before, and we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation, or our preaching, was not with deceit. They were accusing Paul of deceit. The idea there is falsehood. Nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile. These were their accusations. But, verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now let's go back over these verses, verses 1 to 6. The word steward does not appear in this text, but the concept is clear. I want you to notice it with me in verse 4. He says, but as we were allowed of God, here's the phrase, to be put in trust with the gospel. We as ministers have been put in trust with the gospel. The phrase, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, is the picture here of stewardship. Paul used this picture often to express either his sense of privilege in having the gospel committed to him, or his sense of responsibility to be faithful to preach the true gospel. Now, there are two things that I said there that are important. Paul sensed the privilege of being entrusted with the gospel and the responsibility. As a pastor, I have two things. I have a privilege. I am privileged to spend all week, all day studying my Bible. You go, wow, that's cool. You get paid for that. Yes, I do. Nanny, 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 nanny. Sometimes I almost want to pinch myself. I'm sitting at my desk studying the Word of God, and I think, I've been paid 30 years to study this book. This is amazing. What a privilege that is. And I want you to know, I do not take it lightly. I do not take it lightly. I see it as well as a great responsibility. And I take very seriously my Bible study and the devotion to this book and understanding this book, not just so I can know it, but so that I can impart that knowledge to you. The Bible says God has given to the church pastor teachers, one word in the Greek, pastor teachers. If a pastor is not a teacher, then he is not a pastor. Now, you can be a teacher without being a pastor, but you can't be a pastor without being a teacher. That's like saying, I'm a shepherd, but I don't feed sheep. Doesn't work. In order to pastor God's people, you must teach God's Word. In order to teach God's Word, you must know God's Word. In order to know God's Word, you must study God's Word. There are a lot of pastors that really do only work 1 hour a week. Ten minutes before church, oh, I've got to preach. I better figure out what I'm going to say. You find me a little canned sermon. And get up and have a sermonette for Christianettes and spew little things and stand at the door and smile and push the flesh and tell everybody how wonderful they are and get patted on the back and go home and then play golf or surf all week. I do surf, but not all week. I take very seriously the responsibility of studying the Word of God. The brunt of my time, the majority of my time, in case you wonder what I do with my time, is studying the Bible. That's what I do. But I do that with an express goal or purpose in mind so that when you come on Sunday morning, you get the meat of God's Word. You get to hear God's Word. You get fed God's Word. You get taught God's Word. Paul understood that he had been entrusted with the Word of God. Now, let me give to you the things the critics were saying in light of these verses and kind of break this down. Paul had critics attacking him, and they were attacking, first of all, the manner of his ministry. The manner of his ministry, verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, he says, "You know our entrance into you. You yourselves know this." It's common knowledge. I'm drawing this to your attention. You know something. "Then when we came to you, our entrance among you was not in vain." Now, some translations have fruitless. But the idea behind vain there, or empty, is most likely empty of purpose. Paul wasn't questioning, or not Paul, but his critics weren't questioning the results of Paul's ministry. They were questioning the motive of Paul's ministry. So I do think it's unfortunate that some Bibles translate that a failure. Our ministry among you was not a failure. That wasn't the issue. The issue was the motive, the intent. Why did Paul come to Thessalonica to preach the gospel? Paul says, "It was not without purpose. I came for an express purpose. There was motive behind my coming. I came to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ." They said his ministry was worthless and irrelevant. You know, Satan says the same thing today. Why do you go to church? Why do you listen to that preacher? Why do you go to Bible study? It's worthless. It's irrelevant. It's unimportant. It's funny, there are people who think that Bible study is unimportant until they're on their deathbed. And then they say, "Bring me the minister. I don't have time for church. I got to play golf. I don't have time for church. I got to make money. I don't have time for church." Or when their marriage falls apart, they come to the church for help. Can God help us? What does the Bible have to say? Or their kids are all whacked out, or something's going wrong, or they're diagnosed with cancer. Then all of a sudden, it's relevant. All of a sudden, now it's important. Now I need God. Satan comes against the work of the Lord. Don't allow Satan to rip you off and lying to you and telling you that Bible study is irrelevant or unimportant or worthless. Paul says, "No," verse 1, "our ministry among you was not empty or void of purpose." And then in verse 2, Paul makes it clear that his ministry was open and bold, as you know. I want you to notice in verse 2, "But even as after that we had suffered," and by the way, the mark of a true minister, verse 2, is that he's willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. "Before, and we were shamefully entreated," now catch this phrase, as you know. He repeats that several times in verse 1, you know, brethren, our entrance. And then in verse 2, you know. Then again in verse 5, he uses the phrase. Again in verse 9, he uses the phrase. And then again in verse 10, he uses that phrase. They were aware of his ministry. His ministry was open and above board. It wasn't undercover. And we were bold in our God, verse 2, to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention, in the midst of much opposition. In other words, my ministry among you was both open and it was bold. Because Paul left Thessalonica, his accusers were saying, he's a flake. I mean, the minute opposition comes, what does he do? He takes off and he splits and he leaves town and he ain't coming back. We can assure you of that. Any man that's flaky, you can't really put any stock in what he says. Paul says, no, you know that when we came to you, we had been beat up in Philippi. Now in Philippi, they were beaten and thrown in prison. They were whipped. And when they left there, they were no doubt still ragtag, probably the shirt ripped open, probably bloodied and bruised. And Paul came to them and said, hi, I want to tell you about Jesus. Now, would you listen to somebody that wanted to tell you about Jesus that had black eyes, busted tooth? Shirt was ripped off and he was all beat up. And you go, what happened to you? Oh, I just got beat up for telling somebody about Jesus. I'd like to tell you about Jesus. Bug off, dude. I don't want to hear that message. Paul says, you know how we were treated in Philippi, but we were still bold in our God to preach unto you the gospel of God, willing to suffer. John Stott says, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica had been public. It was exercised in the open before God and human beings. For he had nothing whatever to hide. Happy are those Christian leaders today who hate hypocrisy and love integrity, who have nothing to conceal or be ashamed of, who are well known for who and what they are, and who are able to appeal without fear to God and the public as their witness. We need more transparency and openness of this kind. Now, let me just give you a little footnote here. This is the reason you need to be careful that your focus isn't all televangelist or even radio ministries. There are some people that divorce themselves from the local church. Now, I'm not against preaching on TV. I thank God for that, if it's true preaching. Very little of it is. That's the tragedy. And I thank God for radio ministries. I am one. But all those who listen to me out in radio land need to be a part of a local church. Because if they're sick and in the hospital, I ain't coming. Because they're in the Philippines. And they're in other places that I'm not. And you need to make sure that you have a pastor who can pray with you and encourage you and visit you and counsel you and share with you, and that his message and his life go together. I am absolutely not afraid for anyone to know where I live. I'm not afraid for anyone to know what kind of car I drive. I'm not afraid for anyone to know how much money I have, because there ain't none. My wallet's backstage. You can open it right now and look at it. You can go home and look through my drawers. You can look in my closet. You can look through my garage. You can follow me around all week. You can bug me if you want. I don't care. They asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon once, can we write your biography? He said, you can write it in the sky. I have nothing to hide. No problem. You need to know the man and the message. It's not enough just to have a voice out in radio land or an image on TV. So many people write checks to the televangelists, they have no idea where the money goes. They have no idea what is happening. They have no idea how he lives his life or how many houses he lives in. Paul says, you know. We were beaten up. We were whipped. We were shamefully entreated. When I came to you, I had black eyes. Now these critics are attacking me and you're beginning to listen to them. One of the hardest things to endure as a pastor is criticism, and you will endure it. You will get it. If Paul the Apostle was criticized, every preacher of the gospel will be criticized. If Jesus was attacked, you will be attacked. We will be attacked. Paul then goes on to deal with some other attacks that his critics brought. Paul's critics attacked his message. We may not get through these 12 verses this morning, by the way. I'm bound and determined. I'm going to just stop when I need to stop, and we'll start when we need to start next week. But I want you to notice in verse 3, he says, "For our exhortation," I'm reading from the King James translation, and the word exhortation is a reference to Paul's preaching. "It was not," here's the negative, "it was not of deceit, nor of uncleanliness, nor of guile." Our exhortation or preaching was not of deceit. Verse 3. They said he's not preaching the truth. Paul is not preaching the truth. The deceit there is a reference to the message itself. Paul is not preaching the truth. How do you know whether the preacher, the pastor, the minister is preaching the truth? Listen very carefully to me. Is it biblical? I picked that word very carefully. Not, is it from the Bible? Cults use the Bible. I hear people all the time say, well, they read from the Bible. Well, they use verses. They quoted Scripture, so what? The devil quotes Scripture. Is what they are saying biblical? What do I mean by that? Is that what the Bible teaches? Is it in context? Is it proper? Is it what the Scriptures really are saying? Or have they taken a text out of context and now it's become a pretext? And there's the distraction there where they can pull away the word from the context. It's very, very, very dangerous. You need to be careful. You need to make sure that what they're preaching is biblical. My son and I told myself I wouldn't go there, but I'm going there. My son and I listened to Joel Osteen the other night. I've listened to him many times. I listened to him carefully. And I was abhorred by what I heard. He really never opened the Bible. He did quote scriptures out of context, completely misinterpreting and misapplying verses that he used. You can't do that to the Bible. Why even use the Bible if you're going to do that? If you're not under its authority, all in the name of biblical preaching. It was not biblical preaching. It wasn't what the Bible teaches. Was it from the Bible? Yes, but it wasn't what the Bible teaches. And yet thousands of people are sucked into this, and the content isn't true. It's not biblical. One of the reasons why I teach through by the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is so that you get it in its proper context. Who's writing? Why are they writing? What are they saying? What does this word mean? What does it mean in the Greek? Who is he talking to? What do other verses of the Bible say? And you have to bring it all into play to understand whether it's biblical or not. He's not preaching the truth. Stay close to your Bible. Whether it be me or anyone else who's preaching or quoting this book, make sure that it's in context. Make sure that they do not misinterpret God's word. That's how you know whether the man in the pulpit is preaching the truth. Is he preaching what is biblical? Thirdly, they attacked his motives. Notice verse 3 as well, the word uncleanliness. Not only did they say his teaching is in error, deceit, but it is also laced with uncleanliness. So now they're attacking his motives in that phrase, uncleanliness. The Greek word means impurity or uncleanliness. It can refer to sexual uncleanliness, or as the NIV translates that, it is impure motives. I believe that Paul was being attacked by his motives. His critics were saying he's ambitious, he's proud, he's filled with greed, he wants to be popular. And sadly today, Satan does the same thing. He'll attack a true minister and say, oh, well, he just wants to be popular. He just wants to be a well-known man, or he wants to, liked by people. Or they'll attack him and say he's got pride or he's got greed. Sadly, that is true in some cases. I can't imagine that they were accusing Paul of sexual uncleanliness, but that happens as well. What's the minister's job? The minister's job is to make sure that none of the accusations are true. I can't stop accusations, but what I can do is I can live in such a way to prove that they are not true. Sadly, these accusations would be true of many so-called servants of God. And we know that that tragically happens. Men in prominent ministerial positions who are unclean, moral failure, just as heinous in the eyes of God as the desire for ambition or pride or greed. But notice also that they attacked Paul's methods. They attacked his message, they attacked his motives, and they attacked his methods. Notice in verse 3, nor of guile. Nor of guile. The word guile there in verse 3 literally means to bait a hook. It would be used of baiting a hook to go fishing. You know, when you go out to fish and you're going to have a lure, and you put a lure on there, or fly fishing, you know, you want the thing to look real, right? You don't just put something that's phony looking or dumb looking, or, you know, the fish don't like that color, they don't like that size, they don't like that shape. This thing looks like the real thing. This is what the fish love to eat. Same word used here for guile. They accused him of using methods that were trickery. They said, Paul is just trying to trick you. His methods are devious. Again, sadly today, that is true of some ministers. There are many ways they do this, but let me mention a couple that are fresh in my mind in light of watching TV the other night. They conceal the cost of discipleship. Jesus said, whoever comes after me, let him what? Deny himself? Oh, that's negative. We're not going to preach anything negative. Deny yourself? People don't like that. Let's get rid of that. Take up your cross was the second thing Jesus said to do, right? Oh, crosses are nasty. People die on crosses. We don't want. Let's take that out. Let's change that to Cadillac. That's what the word in the Greek means. If any man come after me, let him indulge himself, take up his Cadillac, and follow me. See, now I can smile and preach. That's good. I like that. God wants you rich. Oh, amen. Preach it, brother. Does God love us? Oh, yes, He loves us. Does God provide for us? Yes, He provides. Does God take care of us? Oh, yes, He does. But do Christians suffer? Yes, they do. We still live in a fallen world. In Hebrews 11, my Bible still has the others who were persecuted and stoned and sawed in two and wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and were destitute and afflicted and weren't worthy of the world that they were in, but yet they were men and women of faith. But we have a lot of preaching today that is deceitful. It covers and hides the cost of discipleship. Paul didn't do that. And the second thing they do with deceitful ways is they offer fraudulent blessings. It breaks my heart to see a pastor on TV tell a huge auditorium full of people that God's will for every one of them is to be rich. I don't know how he can say that. Jesus said, foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. You sure you want to follow me? Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll have treasures in heaven. It's funny, they don't preach that story from the Bible very often. It just doesn't seem to fit with their philosophy. It's all about taking the wealth of the wicked and giving it to the righteous. They take principles from the Proverbs or from the Psalms out of context and apply them to believers. They take a promise in Galatians that in the context has to do with salvation, justification by faith, the blessings of Abraham, and make it universally applicable to all Christians. That's not biblical. But people sure like to hear that. The blessings of Abraham. He had all kinds of sheep and oxen and goats and cows and cattle and money. And God's going to bless you with the blessings of Abraham. Ooh, hallelujah. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so they use trickery or guile. They offer fraudulent blessings that God has not promised. So Paul makes it clear that his message was true, his motives were pure, his method was open and above board. He was a faithful steward of the gospel. Verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries the hearts. Now, Paul makes it very clear in verse 4 that he was a steward. He's defending himself against his critics. What is a steward? A steward is an individual who owns nothing but is entrusted with everything that belongs to his master. Joseph in the Old Testament was a steward in Potiphar's house. It wasn't his house, it was Potiphar's house. It wasn't his food, it was Potiphar's food. We know that it wasn't Joseph's wife, it was Potiphar's wife. It was all his master's. But his master had no idea what Joseph was doing with it. It had all been entrusted to him. So he had the enjoyment of it all, but he didn't own any of it all. All he had to do was follow his master's orders, take care of his master's things, distribute the food to the household, make sure everything's in order, and the master's free. He doesn't have to worry about anything. Right? He's a steward over the whole household. Speaks of privilege and responsibility. It is a sacred trust. For the minister and every believer, I might add. This is as far as we're going to get this first point this morning, so I want you to listen carefully. You don't have to start turning me off thinking, oh gosh, he's got two more points. He'll never get through it. I've got to like psych myself up to just endure these few moments so that I can get through this. This is going to be it. It'll mess up the tape labels and the bulletin, but it's okay. Because I don't get to preach on this subject very often. I really think it's important that you understand this. I am not the only steward around here. You are too. If you have a Bible in your hands right now, you are a steward. God has actually given you a sacred trust. He's given you His Word. It is a privilege and a responsibility. You and I are privileged to have the very Word of God. You and I have a responsibility to faithfully share it with others. Not to add to it, not to take away from it, not to substitute it, but to give them the true, unadulterated Word of God. It's not just my job, it's your job as well. Now, in the context here, we're talking about the minister, but Paul the Apostle, I believe, would agree that scripturally we're all to be stewards over God's Word. The minister and every believer has this Word of God, the gospel message, given to us as a treasure. The most important quality in a steward is faithfulness. Write that down. The most important, chief, primary, central quality of a minister is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, let a man account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in a steward that a man be found what? Faithful. The steward is the trustee and dispenser of another person's goods. So the preacher is a steward of God's mysteries, that is the self-revelation which God has entrusted to men, which is now preserved in Scripture. The Christian preacher's message, therefore, is derived not directly from the mouth of God, as if he were a prophet or an apostle, nor from his own mind like the false prophets, nor undigested from the minds and mouths of other men like the babbler, but from the once revealed and now recorded Word of God, of which he is the privileged steward. I don't make up my sermon. I don't make up what I preach. I don't make up what I teach. My stewardship is to deliver to you the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. For many, many, many years, and I've shared it before, but it's been one of my favorite illustrations to remind the preacher to be faithful in dispensing the Word to the church. John Stott uses this. The Englishman's favorite breakfast dish is eggs and bacon. We will suppose that a certain householder issued a steward eggs and bacon with instructions to dispense them to the household for breakfast on four successive mornings. On Monday morning, the steward threw them into the garbage can and gave them fish instead. That is contradiction. His master was angry. On Tuesday morning, he gave them eggs only, but not the bacon. That is subtraction. And his master was angry again. On Wednesday morning, he gave them eggs and bacon and sausage. Sounds good to me. This is addition. And his master was still angry. But in the end, on Thursday morning, he gave them eggs and bacon. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. His master was well pleased with him at last. that so beautifully illustrates the preacher's job as a steward. Not contradiction, not subtraction, not addition, but simply giving to the household of God the word of God that God has required. What makes a man faithful as a steward in preaching the word of God? A sense of responsibility to God and a high view of Scripture. A sense of responsibility to God. I preach the Bible the way I do because I'm answerable to God, not you. I don't preach the way I do because it's what you want. You don't get the sermons you get on Sunday morning because they're what you want. You go, oh, amen, I know that, brother. I don't call people and say, what do you want me to preach this Sunday? Now, I understand there's a time for a pastor to know what his people are going through. But I don't preach hobby horses. I don't preach fads. I don't preach what's popular. I preach the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. No addition, no contradiction, and no subtraction. Because I have a sense of responsibility to God, and I have a high view of Scripture. It's the Word of God. Paul had that. Believe me, this is still my first point. I'm almost done. I'm not going to go past verse 6. Notice verses 4 to 6. We were allowed of God, put in trust with the gospel. We speak not as pleasing men, but God who tries the hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. We didn't use a cloak of covetousness. God is our witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul had a sense of responsibility to God and a high view of Scripture. Notice this. God had approved of Paul. Verse 4. I want to break this down. Follow me in your Bibles. Verse 4. God had approved of Paul. We speak as messengers approved by God. The word means to be put to the test, to test and find genuine. God tested Paul, found him fit. Secondly, God, verse 4, had entrusted him. Notice the phrase, to be entrusted with the gospel. By the way, the New Living Translation renders it that way, to be entrusted with the gospel. Thirdly, God was the person he was trying to please. Notice verse 4. Our purpose is to please God, not people. He alone examines the motives of our hearts. You see that in verse 4? Paul had a God-centered ministry. Paul was approved by God, entrusted by God, and he was trying to preach so as to please God. Tested by God, approved by God, trusted by God, and seeking to please God. These are the marks of a model minister. The secret of true service is God-centered. My question to you this morning is your ministry God-centered? Whatever God has called you to do, whatever God has called you to be, and whatever kind of arena God has entrusted you with His Word, are you seeking to be faithful to God and please God? Notice again in verses 5 and 6, again, Paul, with a series of negatives, affirms and defends his ministry. They are accusing Paul of flattery. Verse 5, Paul says, we didn't use flattering words. Paul was not a smooth-talking preacher who tried to flatter people to gain influence over them. One of the greatest temptations for for anyone preaching the Bible and teaching the Word of God is to compromise the truth in order to be liked and accepted and approved by men. Paul didn't do that. He wasn't out for a popularity contest, and he wasn't preaching a man-centered message. He didn't use flattery to gain influence over them. Notice in verse 5, they said, "Oh, Paul, he's just doing that because he wants to get something from you. It's a cloak of covetousness, a mask to cover his greed." A mask to cover his greed. Paul says, "No, that's not what we were doing." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5 says that there are preachers who preach that godliness is a way to get rich. From such, turn away. And then sixthly, he says, "Nor of men sought we glory." All ministry must be done for the glory of God. All ministry must be done for the glory of God. If I preach the Bible here on Sunday morning, I need to do it for the glory of God. If you usher here on Sunday morning, you need to do it for the glory of God. If you teach Sunday school, you do it for the glory of God. If you put money in the offering, you do it for the glory of God. If you sing, you do it for the glory of God. If you work in the sound room or the bookstore, or you set up tables on the patio, or you help park cars, you do it for the glory of God. If you count money on Sunday morning, the offering that is given, you do it for the glory of God. If you counsel people here, you do it for the glory of God. We need to have God-centered ministries. Father, I thank you for a congregation that comes with their Bibles in hands and comes to hear your word. It's been a rather different text, and I've approached it in a way that even I didn't really expect to approach it this morning. I had 12 verses to cover, and I only covered the first 6, but oh Lord, I just commit it to you. I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, and I pray that I might ever take serious my responsibility not to use flattery, not to use a mask for covetous purposes, and never to preach so as to please men, but to please you. And I pray for a group of people in our church that you would raise up men and women, faithful stewards of your word. We may be maligned and accused and attacked and persecuted, but we have open ministries that are willing to suffer for your sake. We don't use trickery. We don't use deceit. We don't use underhanded methods. We're faithful stewards of the Word of God. Help us, Lord. Raise up an army of people from this church to be faithful stewards of the Word of God. I thank you for your word. Your word is true. Help us, Lord, to really understand that every single one of us as believers have been given a sacred trust. It's not just for the pastor, but every single one of us have been given a sacred trust. You've invested your word in us. You've entrusted your word to us. Help us to be faithful, Lord, not to substitute it, not to add to it, not to distract from it. Share your word with others faithfully, humbly, honestly. Do it all for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, Amen.